Rebuilding your life in the face of opposition. Nehemiah 4. Remember chapter 3, we studied last week the list of names. This person by this person by this person by this person. And the significance of that. That's when the actual rebuilding starts. Now we get into chapter 4, and there's a new factor. Nehemiah 4, just 9 verses. Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So Nehemiah, back with letters of permission from Artaxerxes, back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls. But there's people there, you'll see, who are irritated that the walls are going back up. Not everyone was in favor of this. Sanballat was one of those. When he heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, the Samaritans weren't helping rebuild the walls. That's why in the New Testament, remember Jesus, the woman at the well, the Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other. The Samaritans who stayed back in Jerusalem when many went into captivity and they developed relationships and intermarried and adopted the religious practices, wouldn't help rebuild when the rest of the Jews came back to rebuild the temple and the walls, and that division stayed right through to Jesus' day. That's a bit of the background on how that happened. Sanballat said this, verse 2, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes. What are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break. He will break down their stone wall. That's how good a job they're going to do. Now Nehemiah. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That's a pretty stern prayer right there. So we built the wall, verse 6. And all the wall was joined together to half its height. So get that picture. It's complete all the way around, but up half its height. For the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. I love this verse. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Let me start telling you the conclusion so you'll know that at least I know where we're going, even if I don't communicate it. And then you'll see how we unpack the conclusion. The simple idea tonight is this, that no sooner does Nehemiah set his hand to the specific task of rebuilding the walls, but he encounters specific, organized forces designed to discourage and impede the construction process. He had prayed, he had prepared, he had organized, now he made a start. Not until the walls actually started to go up did any of these opposing voices make themselves heard. But now that he was starting to make progress in some area of rebuilding, there's opposition. I hope you see the application without me even saying it. That's the way it's going to be, people. Until we get to heaven, that is the way it's going to be. Notice the anger. It's quite striking, the anger in the remarks of these people. Just if you have your notes or the text, better still, open in front of you. Verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside them and said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall. Verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard of the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem going forward and that the breaches were being closed, they were very angry. What is that? I think we're all aware, if you've followed Christ for any length of time, been in church for any length of time, read, studied God's word, I think we're all aware of the fact that we're involved in more than just an outward visible realm without getting goofy in it in spiritual warfare. I think we're aware that we're involved in more than just the visible realm when we undertake advancement in the kingdom of God. I think we all know our Bibles well enough to know Paul's words about our struggle not being against flesh and blood and the need to stand against the enemy. We get it. It just seems to me, though, that there's something more in these verses, that a truth that kind of presses its way to the front of the line. It's not enough to know there is an enemy. We all know that. And it's not enough to know that there is opposition to all that the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. We all know that. The point of these verses is that these voices aren't silent. They aren't inactive. And they speak to your heart and to your mind, but only once you're committed to the Spirit's work of rebuilding your life. Paul faced the same thing in his own life. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, he says, though we walk in the flesh, this stuff you can put on the scale, weigh it and go, whoa. The flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Now look at these words. Raised against the knowledge of God. And take captive every thought to obey Christ. Now, notice the nature of the enemy in those verses. Strongholds, verse 4. Arguments, verse 5. Opinions, verse 5. And I wonder sometimes, so we all come with different areas of brokenness where God's kingdom isn't finished its work and things that need to be rebuilt in our lives. I wonder how many Christians aren't aware fully of the assault of the enemy on their mind through the words of others. It could be persecution, criticism. Words through others and the values of the spirit of this age. That's what Paul's writing about. He's talking about the enemy's ability to weaken your resolve, to discourage your commitment, to dilute your confidence in what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through your life. This is the enemy's most sinister work because it's very hard to trace. You usually just end up blaming yourself. It's very easy to allow the enemy's belittling accusations to find a lodging place in your mind under the guise of just humility or self-abasement of some form. Or worse, you can actually blame God. Boy, he's hard to please. He never seems satisfied with anything I do. He's always telling me I'm no good. Now look what happened with these people as they worked on the walls. You've seen it in your life. There they are. There you are. Doing your best. Working hard. Serving the Lord. Going to church. Praying. Reading your Bible. Caring for the poor. Trying to love your enemies. And then suddenly these kinds of thoughts just start to come as if they had a life of their own. And now I want to look at some of them. These kind of thoughts. One, what are these feeble Jews doing? Verse 2, will they restore it for themselves? Feeble Jews. Look how weak you are. You're going to try and fix your life? It's too far gone. You don't have what it takes to make things right. You'll never make it in a million years. And I guess what I want to say to every Christian in this room, every Christian will hear those words a million times in his or her walk. Tonight, maybe you got into prayer groups. And maybe right there, you're going to pray for that situation. You? You're going to try and put your marriage back together. Really? You're going to give how much to World Missions this year? You can't afford it. That sickness? No, some people get healed, but nobody gets healed of that. Look at these feeble Jews. Look how weak you are. The timing of those thoughts is never accidental. The enemy picks such crucial times to do his work. Chapter 4 marks this point where they're starting to rebuild the wall, chapter 3. Chapter 4 comes to the point where the walls are half up. You think about that just for a minute. And then the opposition. All these people start to speak up. Three groups listed in there. They all start to speak up and criticize and mock and criticize and threaten and mock and criticize. And that's not accidental, because when you start out in anything, you're excited. Oh, God, it's going to be different this time. Praise God, he spoke to my heart. I'm going to get victory over this thing. Hallelujah, you know? When you start out, there's a certain excitement. When you're almost at the end, there's only two more bricks to put in place and the wall's done. Boy, you're not going to quit now. But halfway up, that's what it says in the text. The walls are halfway up, right in the middle. Right in the middle, when the thrill of starting is gone, and there's miles to go before the end, and you can't see the finish line, right in the middle. What are these feeble Jews doing? What are these feeble Jews? You know what? If a fox comes and just trots on the top of that wall, it's going to fall over. What a useless undertaking. You are never going to get that done. You are never going to finish. It's that point right in the middle of something. It happens in ministry. I don't know what ministry you're involved in. When you first start, isn't it great? Got a new group, new materials on order. We got the room booked and people are coming. And boy, God's going to do a great work. And then about 6 months in, and people start grumbling, and there aren't as many people as you thought there was going to be, and how come you don't have free babysitting, and how come, who makes coffee, and you know what, that book's not as good as I thought it was. And you just, and you can't do anything for Jesus without coming to that time in right in the middle. And I'll tell you what there is. There's an enemy. He prowls around, and he looks for people right in the middle of something, where the excitement of the starting point is worn off and the finish line is still way in the distance, and right at that point he comes and he discourages. That's what you're seeing in that fourth chapter. Nothing is easier to poke fun at than a great work not yet completed. He always picks just the right time to enter the recesses of your circumstances, maybe through a thoughtless person, a critical letter, just your own thoughts. You're a crummy parent. You've got to be the worst parent in the world. Look what your kid did. A good husband would never act like that. You just went to that marriage seminar and that's how you talked to your wife today? You sure don't understand the word as well as so-and-so, and he hasn't been a Christian as long as you. Look at all those habits that are still present in your life. And what I want you to take from this study is this. The Holy Spirit would just say, listen, all of those accusations may still be true, but listening to them is not going to help you get the job done. And you'll live your life just spinning your tires if you're going to stop and argue about your sins with the devil when God wants to get on with the rebuilding of your life. Centuries ago, Martin Luther, 1500s, wisely said, only talk to Jesus about your sins. Never argue about them with Satan. Notice something else in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah goes to God when he's persecuted. He's not going to stop and argue with his enemies. He knows he has letters from the king. He knows he has the authority of Artaxerxes behind his actions. And rather than waste valuable time, building time, arguing with these critics, he has the good sense just to take it to God. You're for sure moving ahead in your Christian walk. Here's one of the signs of spiritual maturity. One of the signs of spiritual maturity is when you can trust God to deal with people who wrong you. That takes spiritual maturity. Searching for justice when somebody wrongs you doesn't take any maturity at all. That's a human trait. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to even things up. That shows no maturity. Trusting God to deal with those who wrong you. Romans 12, 17 to 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Who owns vengeance? It's his. What that means is, vengeance is never Don Horbin's. Vengeance is never Ron Dyer's. Vengeance is the Lord's. I will repay. So don't waste building time scrapping with your critics and your enemies, and don't let their accusations rob you of confidence in God. You know this verse of Scripture, Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Please see what that means. We should all take great encouragement from those words. God didn't take you on because he thought you were in pretty good shape and he could fix you up in no time at all. God is not discouraged by the fact that he will be working on your heart until Jesus comes again. He fully expected that. And he's committed to work until that day. Isn't that a great truth? Look at the next accusation leveled against these wall builders. Will they sacrifice? Verse 2. Now that's a very key point. Nothing was as crucial or more central to Old Testament worship than offering sacrifices to God, because in God's plan, nothing was more central to his presence among his people than covering their sins. So sin separates us from God, and sin has to be dealt with before anything else good can happen in our lives. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus and his cross. The sacrifices pointed to the way of restored, joyful fellowship with a holy God. You going to sacrifice? That's what the sacrifices were then, and that's what the shed blood of Jesus continues to be now, and that is the central issue of the enemy's attack. Satan can't stand the power of God's grace in a sinner's heart. Satan can't stand the power of grace. He's really not afraid of your works, but he can't stand the power of grace in a sinful heart. And so he comes. Do you really think you're going to be clean before God? Look what you've done. If you were God, would you forgive you? After all the times you've failed, the same area over and over again? Listen, it's not so much when the enemy speaks to your heart, as you're involved in the rebuilding of your life, it's not so much, you know, the divinity of Christ that you're going to fight over, or the fact that people can be saved by putting their faith in him. Those are theological truths that are just so well established, they're hard to argue with. Here's what he causes you to doubt. He leads you to doubt the continuous power, the lingering power of the blood of Jesus in your life in 2013. It's the power of the cross today that he wants to wipe out of your heart. He wants to keep you from making approach to the throne. You know, so there this morning, we had the Lord's table. Wonder how many people gathered around the table, summoning up as much courage as they could, but came and partook of the Lord's table feeling just like losers. You know, this place was full this morning. Wonder how many people came to the Lord's table and it was just kind of like, well, I don't deserve it. Here I am again. That is the ongoing ploy of the enemy to keep that kind of mindset. The writer of Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You want something to pray about before church, in your prayer groups, in your devotions? Pray about this. Pray that people in this church, when they come over and over again with repeated areas of brokenness and wickedness, when they come, let them come with confidence that they can still receive God's grace, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. Pray that people don't come feeling losers before they start. Notice that verse, Hebrews 4:16. It's not talking about not questioning the fact that there really is a throne of grace. It's not questioning the fact that we should come. It's all about how we come. And the devil doesn't care if you know about the throne and you know the doctrine of the atonement. But what he really doesn't like is people coming with confidence to the throne of grace. You must come with confidence. The King James Version says boldly. The devil hates a confident approach. Plan on the enemy's whispers in your life. Every time you approach God, get ready to hear. You're going to worship God? You? You're going to pray for that person? You? Look at your life. Look at your sin. You know what? You'd be best just to sit near the back somewhere and sing really quietly, because you sure don't measure up. Most of the people in this room are a lot holier than you are. Point number three. The third accusation, the third question. Will they finish up in a day? Verse 2. What's the answer to that question? No. No, of course not. The job's never going to be done in a day, and you know what? It's not bad. So the Holy Spirit speaks into your heart through His Word, through the teaching, through words from others, through just as you're studying God's Word. The Holy Spirit speaks into your life, and actually through repentance and humility and understanding of the truth and a desire to please the Lord, you start to move out into this area. Here's what I think God wants to do. Here's what I think He wants to reconstruct, rebuild in my life, of all His kingdom, will, and grace. Here's what He wants to do in my life, and I want to move into that. It's not a bad thing to start right there at that point, and say, you know what? This isn't going to happen in a week. You tell yourself that. This attack, is it going to be done in a day? It just shows the way opposition can thrive in the face of our own ignorance. No, the work won't be done in one day, and it won't be done in one church service. It won't be done at one retreat or one camp meeting, one book or CD or podcast. Isn't going to get the whole job done. One counselor is not going to solve all the problems. We already looked at Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Please notice again. Don't you love when you come into his house and you open his word and you worship? Don't you love to sense God's presence and work in your heart? Yes. Yes, we do. The work that Jesus does in my heart is always just the beginning. Doesn't matter how long you followed the Lord. The work that he does in your heart is always just a begun work. He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The accomplishment of forgiveness is complete. I will be no more forgiven in heaven than I am right now. That's a wonderful truth. The accomplishment of forgiveness is complete. The work of redemption is begun. He who has begun a good work. And God graciously reminds us all of that fact. And just as surely as it's begun, it will be finished as I keep my trust in the Lord and keep my heart committed to his ways. It's not an excuse for laziness or indifference towards sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. Not at all. Rather, this understanding of the long haul is so I can set myself with persistent effort over the long stretch. That's what it's going to be. When will the work be complete? When Jesus comes. John says, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. There. And God will take the stamp and go, done. Wonder how many people take all sorts of nagging criticism and get discouraged in their own heart because they allow the enemy to trick them into thinking that because the work isn't completed, they're failures. Did you get that? That because the work isn't completed yet, they're failures and that God doesn't love them anymore. Let me close with one more piece of advice. I said I love that ninth verse. Go to God. You need to do two things in this process. As God works in your heart and in your life, and you want to keep following him and not get discouraged, two things. Go to God and post a guard. Look at that ninth verse. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. I guess there are people who would think that's a lack of faith, but I love it. I love it. I can't fully explain it, but there's something about that verse I relate to. It's good to pray, and it's good to seek the face of God, and it's good also to be alert to the tactics and the voice of the enemy and opposition in your life. Don't just pray. Set a guard. Are you alert to the tactics and the voice of the enemy? Opposition. Notice, I didn't say we should listen to the voice of the enemy. I said we should listen for the voice of the enemy. Everybody get the difference? Those are two completely different things. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the church at Corinth, where he says in 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So this is very practical. Stuff happens in churches. Stuff happens in this church. Stuff happens between people. You get 1,300 people, all of whom are incomplete. And stuff's going to happen. And so Paul's talking about this issue of forgiveness. You know what? We need to be good at forgiving. We need to be good not only at receiving grace from Jesus, we need to be good at extending grace. I think that in the two communion services a month, we do it twice as much as most PAOC churches. And I would think, so if there's roughly 100 or so in a year, I'm sure that at 80 of them, I tell people that they need to be in right relationship with each other. People, you get sick of hearing me say that, but you all know I say that, right? Just about every communion service. Just as you receive grace freely, you extend it freely. Well, why, Pastor Don? We get it. Why do you keep harping on that? And it's in the last part of this verse. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Pray, set a guard. Know how the enemy works. Paul says, for example, here, one of the strategies he has is just, all he has to do is keep Christians from forgiving each other as freely as they've been forgiven. And he's a master at it. And when that happens in the body of Christ, that's Satan's device, his design. And there's people who sing worship songs. They do. They sing worship songs. They close their eyes. They raise their hands. They attend prayer meetings. They read their Bibles. And they fall for Satan's device because they're sitting by someone that they're angry with and not forgiving. So what I'm saying is, do. Pray, read the Bible, worship, and at the same time, set a guard. Oh, that's how the enemy. And I just like it when we gather around the Lord's table like that, and hundreds of people, we can say, not in this place, not this one. You're not going to do that here. We understand how you work. Pray. So we prayed, Nehemiah says. What else did you do? Every night, we set a guard. We didn't take the time to look at it. We'll see it down the road. You know how they worked? The text says, they worked with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's good. Shovel, construction, building, sword. No, not you, not here, out. And everyone said,